It's Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And it's verses 1 to 31, although I don't think we'll get there tonight, but that is the passage. First of all, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the way in which you have looked after us and kept us during this cold and wet weather. And tonight, as we gather around your word, in relative comfort, we think of the many, many people who have no such comforts and no one to teach them your word. And we pray that you will take pity on them and have mercy on them. Bless us tonight, Lord, as we turn to this chapter of your word, and we pray that you will speak to our hearts and encourage us again with truths, some that will be well known to us, but nevertheless, we pray it will come to our hearts with fresh power tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And tonight we turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Now, first of all, let me read the opening verses of chapter 14, then go back and make a comment about last week. Mark chapter 14. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, before we get into tonight's study, let me go back to what we spoke about last week in chapter 13, where we dealt with that very difficult chapter, which is headed in the NIV Bibles as Signs of the End of the Age. And the point that I made last week is that what the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about when he gave this discourse to these disciples was his own coming pending death. And that goes completely against everything those of us who know the Bible well have been taught over the years, because chapter 13 of Mark and the accompanying chapter in Matthew chapter 24 has always spoken to us of the second coming of Christ. But we believe, at least I believe, that it is not talking about the second coming of Christ, but in actual fact the first coming of Christ, our Lord's presence in this world and ascending at his resurrection after his crucifixion to his Father in heaven, and that he himself becomes the abominable thing. He takes sin upon himself, and he becomes guilty for our sin. And the abominable thing is the chief priests and the people who condemned him to death in the temple precincts. And in this way, denied God, made the ultimate denial of God and his rule over them and his saving purposes for them. Now, all of this is very confusing for us, and I know that you have got to be able to have access to and read the works of scholarly theologians and people like that to get to those conclusions, and most of you don't have that opportunity. So let me say to you that it is not wrong for you to believe when you read the words of Mark 13. It's not wrong to believe that it refers to Christ or to his second coming, because in Matthew 24, these verses do have that sort of reference. Now, what the gospel writers do is they don't take down the words of Jesus verbatim and then write them down like he spoke them. They take the sayings of Jesus and the words of Jesus as they are remembered. So they've got a patchwork of a memory of what Jesus said, and they put them together so that they can serve a certain purpose. That's what the gospel writers do. And what Mark is doing is taking Peter's words and putting them together. And he's got his own purpose in writing his gospel, just like Matthew has his own purpose in writing his gospel, and just like John has his own purpose in writing his gospel. And so what you need to remember is that all of these gospel writers had their own specific purpose in writing what they wrote. And they've taken the words of those who are eyewitnesses and they put them together so that they can form an argument for what they want to present. Now, when you come to Matthew, for instance, what Matthew wants to do is to write his gospel for Jewish readers. So quite often in Matthew's gospel, you'll find references to the Jewish scriptures or references to something being fulfilled. This was done so that it might be fulfilled what was said in the scriptures, and then he quotes the scripture. In Mark's gospel, Mark is writing particularly for Gentiles. And so his whole style of writing appeals to Gentile people, not particularly to Jews, although he's got Jews in his eyesight as well, but mainly to Gentiles. In Luke's gospel, for instance, Luke is writing for his friend Theophilus. Now, Theophilus, as far as we know, was a Greek. And Luke is writing for this man's sake. He's writing down a very well-researched gospel where he has taken pains to research the truthfulness of everything that he has done, and he's written it for that man. And of course, in writing for that man, he's written for Greeks everywhere and for Gentiles everywhere. And John's gospel is written in such a way that would particularly appeal to Greeks, because John uses a very sophisticated form of Greek in using his gospel. And so each of the gospel writers has got his own purpose for writing the gospels. And Mark's got his purpose. And he takes these sayings of Jesus, which he has gleaned from Peter, and maybe one or two others as well, and he's put them together in chapter 13 so that they will fulfill his own function. What is Mark's point? Mark's point all the way through his gospel is to point to the cross. See? So Mark has Jesus repeatedly saying that he's going to die. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. And so Mark is point taking us all the way through our journey with the disciples through Mark's gospel. He's taking us through what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. He's helped us understand that belonging to the kingdom means to be whole. It means to be healed. It means to be in the spiritual sense. It means to be put together again by God. It means all our brokenness is put together again. And he's pointing us to the cross all the time. And so when we come to chapter 13, why should we think that he's changed his tone? Because chapter 13 takes place immediately before chapter 14, which talks about the betrayal of our Lord and his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Mark is talking about the cross, and he takes the words of Jesus and he puts it into a typical kind of prophetic type of Jewish way, even though he's writing to Gentiles, to make it point to something which is so big and vast that human words don't have the ability to describe it. And this is the betrayal, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the awful picture of the Son of God taking our sins upon himself. It's too big for human words. And so very often the prophets use this kind of apocalyptic language to describe things that are just too big for human language to actually convey. So they talk about skies turning dark and all that sort of stuff. And so Mark uses this kind of device so that he can help to underscore that something dramatic is going to happen to Jesus. And he now begins to unfold it in chapter 14. Do you see? But very often in the scriptures, you have scriptures that have double meanings. They've got an immediate meaning, and then as you read the scriptures, you discover they've got another meaning as well that can be unfolded further on. So when you read Mark 13, which is quite a complicated passage and difficult to understand, you can, if you believe that it points to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, you're not wrong to think that. But in the context of the gospel, seems to me to be pointing directly to the cross that was about to happen, where our Lord Jesus Christ died on it. Even though the language is so dramatic, and in Matthew chapter 24, it certainly has references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where similar passages are used. Okay, have you got that? All right. Now, we now turn to Mark chapter 14. And Mark chapter 14 now introduces us to the great moment when Judas betrays our Lord and he enters into the very dark night of his crucifixion. And so this is a very important chapter in Mark's gospel for us to remember. Nothing is new. You've heard it all before. But nevertheless, you can never hear the story enough and never cease to be moved by it, because it's a tremendously, tremendously important passage. It's a tremendously important truth that our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. Now, the other disciples, of course, chapter 14 talks to us about the betrayal of Judas, but we notice when we go through chapter 14 that the other disciples also don't emerge with much credit, because three of them fall asleep while Jesus is praying and agonizing in his soul, and all 11 run off when he stands firm, while one other one sells him for 30 pieces of silver. And even on that night, Peter denied him after he said he wouldn't deny him. So none of the disciples come off scot-free. But it's an awful moment in the Gospels, a dark, dark moment, when our Lord Jesus Christ now enters into what the prophets have been prophesying, what the purposes of God have been since the beginning of the world, when he now enters into his sufferings on the cross for us. Now, it opens with verses 1 and 2, and it opens with a dilemma that the chief priests are facing. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Now, it's only 2 days to the Passover. Now, let me just pause there for a moment, because we've always got to remember the significance of the Passover, not only to the Jewish people, but to the whole Bible story. It's very important for us to remember that, because the Bible is a book about salvation. The Bible is not a book about prophecy, although it contains prophecies. The Bible is not a book about dramatic healings and miracles, although it contains all of those things. The Bible is a book about salvation. That's what it's about. And in the early books of the Bible, God gives to us a very dramatic picture of what it means to be saved. And he does that through what we have come to know as the Exodus. And the Exodus story is a story of people in bondage. You remember that. And that is, of course, how all of us are by nature. We are in bondage, are we not? Bondage to sin, bondage to darkness, bondage to the devil, bondage to hatred and strife and conflict and so on and so forth. And after a long time, God sends his Savior, inverted commas, to save these people in bondage, and that is Moses, who's a kind of a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the story, how Moses confronts Pharaoh, and then the 10 plagues come upon Pharaoh, and the last plague is the plague of death, where death comes upon the firstborn of all the children in Egypt. And you will remember how Moses was told by God to instruct the Israelites that they were to bake bread that night with no leaven in it. They were to roast a lamb, they were to kill the lamb, they were to take the blood of the lamb and paint it on their doorposts, and they were to eat the lamb as quickly as they could that night. The whole picture being one of haste and urgency. No time for yeast in the bread to rise or anything like that. And the picture is one of urgency, because you see, friends, when it comes to the matters of our soul, it is a very urgent thing to get saved, because you never know when you may stand before Almighty God. I never know that. So the picture is one of urgency and haste. Salvation is on the way. And so Moses tells these people that they can only be saved if they paint the blood on the doorposts. And the angel of death was going to pass over the land. And wherever he saw the blood, he would pass over that house, which is why it's called the Passover Feast. See? And we know that the Egyptians didn't do that, and so the firstborn in Egypt died that night. And all of this was a dramatic picture of what salvation is all about. Somebody has to die for us to be saved. Some blood has to be shed for us to be saved. And so the blood on the lintels is a picture looking forward all those many centuries forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, who would be slain for the sins of the world. And only those who take shelter under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved on the day of judgment. So you can see the picture, you can see the paradigms, you can see how the Exodus becomes a massive picture of salvation. Now, the Exodus dominates the thinking of the Bible. And so there are many references to the Exodus. The Exodus is a theme throughout the prophetic books. The Exodus is a theme in the Psalms. People are always looking back to the Exodus, remembering the great works of God. And then the Israelites are taken off again after years of disobedience to God and taken into Babylon. And there they are, imprisoned once again, prisoners and slaves. And then comes a momentous moment when they are permitted to go back to their land. It's called the second Exodus, and they come back to their land again, and they try and rebuild their temple, but nothing's the same for them after that. And then there comes that 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you hear nothing more again from the prophets, no word from God. Lots of writings took place, lots of history took place, lots of momentous things took place, but there was no prophet of God that spoke for God during those days, although many pretended to be prophets. And then when you come to the New Testament, the first thing you read about is the birth of a baby. And that baby is the promised Savior. That baby is the Old Testament's fulfillment of Moses, is our Lord Jesus Christ. That baby is the one who is sent into the world to save people in bondage. That baby is named Jesus, the same name as Joshua. Joshua and Jesus are the same name, means Savior. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. Now, through all those years, the Jewish people celebrated the Passover feast. And they never got hold of the whole meaning of the Passover. They remembered it from a historical point of view. It was a dramatic moment in their history. They felt special because of the Passover. But they never saw it as ever pointing to someone who was going to come. And they never saw that in its fullness. They never grasped that point at all. So year after year, century after century, the Jews celebrate the Passover. They eat the unleavened bread. They kill the lamb. There's a little ritual that goes with it. And even in modern-day Judaism, they still have that little ritual on Passover night where the father of the house says something and glasses of wine are drunk and there are remembrances and various things are recited. It's no longer like it used to be, but there is a modern version of it that takes place even in modern Judaism. But they don't understand that the Passover is pointing to a huge and a momentous event, and that event has now occurred for us. But when we read Mark's Gospel, it's about to happen. And how interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ should come into the world and die over the Passover weekend. Isn't that interesting? He's the Lamb of God. And while people are going to be killing their lambs in the temple, the true Lamb of God is going to be dying on a cross on the hill outside Jerusalem. And so you get the stark picture that is going to be etched out for us in Mark. But before that can all happen, the chief priests have got this dilemma because it is Passover. And it's only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way. Why a sly way? They're looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But they had to be sly because during Passover, a riot could easily ensue. You must remember that Jesus was viewed as a popular preacher by thousands of people. They'd seen his miracles, they'd heard him speak, they'd seen him refute the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So Jesus had a certain popularity, very superficial, but nevertheless a certain popularity with the crowds. And remember, the Jews were very nationalistic. And at that time they were ruled by Romans. And there was a tremendous amount of resistance to Roman rule. There were lots of little insurrections against the Romans. And in fact, although it isn't told us in the text, we know from other sources, some secular sources, that just before this Passover took place, there had been another insurrection by a group of rebels against Roman rule. And they had put it down very harshly and arrested people and thrown them into jail. And they were going to be executed. And one of them was called Barabbas, whom we will meet later on in the story. And so it was a very fragile sort of time. Thousands of pilgrims pouring into Jerusalem, everybody with this tremendous festive mood, somber mood, remembering what God had done for them, wanting Jerusalem back for themselves again, wanting the land back for themselves again, resenting Roman rule. The whole thing was fraught with difficulties, do you understand? And so the Jewish leaders couldn't just arrest Jesus and kill him because they said in verse 3, not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. We can't have a riot on our hands, because a riot would call in the Roman governor, who could take away the authority of Caiaphas the high priest. Even the other authorities in the Jewish society could be removed, and they then come under the direct rule of Rome. See, the Jews enjoyed a certain amount of autonomy because the Romans recognized that the Jews weren't as the other conquered peoples were. They were monotheistic, and they were very, very devoted to Yahweh. And so the Romans very wisely said, well, let them rule themselves. We'll rule the rulers. And so they got their puppets in place. But if anything went wrong, they'd soon be removed. And as I said, there had already been an insurrection. And so everything was very brittle. So they said, not during the feast, or the people may riot. So Mark sets that scene for us. He now moves away from the plotting of the chief priests. He moves away from that, and he moves us now into a private home. And so in the next verse we read, while he was in Bethany, that's Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. So now we are suddenly introduced to a private home where Jesus is anointed. And we know from the story that he's anointed for his burial, but the people who are witnessing the anointing, they don't know that. So what is happening here in this particular instance? Well, first of all, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not stay the night in Jerusalem. He didn't stay the night there. He spent the days in Jerusalem, and at nighttime he went a few miles down the road to a town called Bethany, where his friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, lived and other friends lived, and he stayed with them, and so did the disciples. But on this particular night, he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Simon the leper? Who's he? Well, we don't actually know who Simon the leper is. We have no information about him at all, but the fact that he's described in that way indicates that he might have been healed by Jesus as a leper. And he might have just had the tag name, Simon the leper. There are numerous Simons in the gospel, so we don't quite know who this man is. We aren't told any more about him. But while he was reclining at the table, remember, Jewish people reclined. They didn't sit at tables like we do. They reclined at the table. A woman comes in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Now, what Mark does here for us is very interesting. He takes this woman, who we know is Mary, from John's Gospel. He doesn't give her a name, but we know she's Mary. And he contrasts this woman's loyalty with the dark plans to kill Jesus by the chief priests. You see what a storyteller Mark is. He gives us the scene, behind the scenes, the things that are happening there. Chief priests plotting to kill Jesus, figuring out how to get hold of him. The disciples always appear to us as bumbling. They never get the point. But here's this woman, and she comes in, and in strong contrast to the conspiracy by Judas and the chief priest to kill Jesus, here comes this woman into the scene. And this woman, of course, as I said, was Mary, Mary, sister of Martha and sister of Lazarus. We read about in John chapter 11 and 12. And she brings with her this alabaster flask filled with a kind of a perfume. Now, you know, in those days, they anointed bodies with perfumes and various things to keep the bodies fresh. They were, so they could be embalmed. It was in that heat. Bodies would decay very, very quickly. And she's got this. This is perfume, though. This is an alabaster jar, kind of a ceramic jar, filled with perfume. Now, every indication in the story, this perfume was of tremendous value, because we're told it's almost worth a year's wages for the average working man. It may have been even an heirloom, the way it is described. We don't know that for sure, but it may have been an heirloom that she had. And it's held in the ceramic flask that she's got. And so she comes in and she anoints Jesus. Now, for her to anoint Jesus, she has to break the jar and pour the perfume on his head, and probably down his body as well. So the jar's broken, the perfume's got to be used, and she pours everything she's got over the person of Jesus. I don't know how many men would like that to happen to them, but she did it to Jesus. Now, you need to also remember that according to various sources, anointings were quite common at these feasts, Passover time. Special people would be anointed in some way or acknowledged in some way. Older family members or patriarchs or whatever it may have been, might have been. But here is the special anointing that takes place. And she breaks this jar and she pours the perfume over him. Perfume, of course, could not be enjoyed unless the jar was broken, right? Just as the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation could not be enjoyed unless his body was broken. So she breaks the jar and she pours the ointment over Jesus. Now, for the disciples looking on, this looked like a wild thing to do. I mean, even today, if I was there, if you were there, why would you do this? Why would anybody walk into a feast and break this valuable heirloom, maybe, and pour all the stuff over Jesus and make him smell in that way, reek with whatever the fragrance was and draw such attention to him in that way? So they rebuked her because it looked like recklessness, you see? And so some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, indignantly, mind you, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. You know what that woman had that I think we need to get again? She had a reckless love for Jesus. She did something completely out of the box. She did something completely out of the ordinary. She didn't care what people said about it. She was reckless in her love for Jesus. Pray God you'll give us all that basic reckless love that'll make us take chances for Jesus. I pray that will happen. I pray it'll happen for me. So now let's just look for a moment at this woman who we know to be Mary. And she's presented to us in the scripture as a sensitive and loyal soul, completely different from the uncomprehending disciples. The disciples didn't know what she was doing. They were talking to each other and criticizing her. They didn't see what she saw. You get this. They didn't understand what she'd come to understand. Now, how did she understand? Why was it that Mary understood something that the disciples never understood? Well, you know, we read in the Gospels that while Mary's sister Martha was busy serving people, she was sitting at his feet learning. He was speaking to her. And she came to understand something about him that the disciples even missed. Somehow, in some way, even though she may not have got the full story, she understood he was going to die. And so, you remember at the crucifixion, we'll read later on when we get to it, the only people at the crucifixion were the women, not the men. Men all fled, although the indications that John was there, or they were from a distance. And it's the women who visit the tomb and anoint the body, but the body now has been anointed in advance by this woman. And what Jesus says is this: leave her alone. Now, sometimes you and I meet crazy people out there in the world, don't we? And we tend to be critical of them. And because they're saying, do crazy things, things that we wouldn't do, then fit into our boxes. But Jesus says, leave her alone. She's seeing something you don't see. Why are you bothering her? Why are you undermining her in this way? Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has acknowledged me. She has seen what I'm about. And what she's done is filled with an eternal beauty because she has understood what's going to happen to me. See? So we are confronted not only by the beauty of what she has done, but by the commendation that Jesus gives of her. He commends her for what she has done. And he points to the greatness of her gift to him. It's a measure of tremendous gratitude to the teacher. You must remember that Mary also had a brother, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus. She was filled with love and gratitude to her master. She understood things about him that the disciples had somehow missed. And she understood in some way. You remember what Jesus said to Mary and Martha when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember? And somehow Mary has got this all in her head. And she brings this alabaster jar of perfume, breaks it, pours it out upon him. And in that way, she predicts his death and his burial. Jesus actually says so. He says, the poor you will always have with you, he says in verse 7. And you can help them anytime you want. but you will not always have me with you." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. So listen, guys, stop criticizing her and stop undermining her. This woman has seen something about me that you haven't seen, and she's done what she could. She can't save me from my destiny. She can't stop me from going to the cross, but she can acknowledge what I'm doing. And she does that by taking her most precious possession and giving it to me, pouring it over me in this symbolic way. And as a result of that, she'll be remembered forever, even though she may not have exactly understood all the implications of Jesus' death on the cross. She understands enough to know that in some way he's got to die because he's the resurrection and the life. And so she prepares him for his burial. Now, I want to pause for a moment to say to you that it's very important for us to remember this little item put into the gospel here about the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was important for Jesus to be buried. And why is that important? We take it for granted. We glide over it when we think about it. We assume dead people all buried or burned or whatever the thing may be. But you see, it's very important because it confirms the death of Jesus, which in turn confirms it was a precondition for the empty tomb. People deny the resurrection of Jesus today. There are many people who deny the resurrection of Jesus. Some churches deny the resurrection of Jesus. They do not believe in the miraculous. And we know that Islam denies the resurrection of Jesus in this way. So by pointing out that this woman was honoring his burial, the Lord Jesus Christ was confirming that he would actually physically die and he would be buried. It is tremendously important for us that Jesus actually physically died. If he didn't die, as some people say, if he only swooned on the cross, as some people say, and was revived later by his disciples, as some people say, and Islam says that, I've heard them say it in a debate, I've heard their leader say that in a debate at UCT, then the whole gospel falls away. Because the wages of sin is what?
Death.
If Jesus did not die, if he didn't actually die, then the wages of sin would not be paid. Now, isn't it amazing that this woman, Mary, could catch a glimpse of this? Just a glimpse, maybe. Just a memory of him being the resurrection and the life. So she takes what she's got and she pours it over him. And the entire gospel rests on the fact of the great resurrection. And the resurrection, of course, rests on the fact that he truly died and he was buried. So this is a great passage in the scriptures here that we should not glide over and not sentimentalize it as just speaking about women and women's love and all that sort of stuff. It was a great theological thing happening here. And the fact that it was done by a woman only enhances the story for us, that a woman saw things that the men didn't see at that time. So we need to bear that in mind. Now, this little paragraph ends with verses 10 and 11, where I will end. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So now the priest's dilemma with which we started this chapter is now resolved. They don't know how they're going to get Jesus, but one of Jesus' disciples approaches them and he says he will hand Jesus over to them. Now all of this language, handing him over, is all tremendously important to the whole story. It's a betrayal. It is the Lord Jesus Christ placing his destiny into the hands of men. It's Jesus, as it were, walking into the trap deliberately so that he could die for the sins of the world. This handing over of Jesus' betrayal is mentioned in Jesus' own predictions of his death. I will be betrayed. I will be betrayed and handed over. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have to go through with it all. But this was his Father's plan, and this was his submission to his Father's plan. Now, you know, up to now, Mark has said nothing about Judas Iscariot, except for one little comment in chapter 3 and verse 19, where he talks about Judas who betrayed him. Then he says nothing more about Judas until he comes to the end of the story, and here's Judas. And what is Judas doing? He went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them, and they were delighted, of course. They were delighted to hear this. And they promised to give him money. Now, you know, there are many people today who try to reinterpret the scriptures, reread the scriptures, rephrase the scriptures, and particularly during the days when the liberation struggle was waging, not only this country, but in various countries. There were many churchmen who took Judas Iscariot as an example of someone who's been misunderstood. They said he was a nationalist. He was a freedom fighter. He was misunderstood. He thought Jesus was going to be a great freedom fighter who was going to free the Jews. And Jesus turns out to be the sort of freedom fighter he didn't want. So Judas is really a misunderstood character. So that's one way of looking at Jesus, and I've seen a film presenting Judas like that. But was he like that? Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, what we know from the scriptures is this. In John chapter 12 and verse 6, it says Judas was a thief. It doesn't say he was a freedom fighter, it says he was a thief. And here we read they promised him money. And we know from the other gospels it was 30 pieces of silver. That's what he wanted. And for that, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And the name Judas, throughout history, stands for one who would betray a friend. So we end this passage with Mark saying, so Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now we'll continue with this next week, but it would do us all a world of good to think of our own standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, our own walk with him. And while we may condemn Judas for his greed, let us not forget that we sometimes betray Jesus with a kiss too, in small ways, by not being what we should be when we should be standing up for him and reflecting him. So let's take this to heart and remember the great, great picture of the Passover and of our Lord Jesus Christ now presenting himself as the Passover lamb and being betrayed by one of his own disciples, but honored by one of the women who saw the truth about him. Now let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for the way in which it constantly takes us back again to this great event, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We pray that we may ever treasure that, embrace it, hold it to our hearts, and like Mary, we pray that we may see it and grasp it and understand it and see through all of the trappings, see through that this is the center of the whole story, the death of Jesus on the cross. And we pray that you will send us away with that in our hearts and make us messengers for you this week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.